Jeremiah 13, this morning to begin. We just sang, "Behold our God." Does anybody need a handout for notes today? Raise your hand. Dan's got a couple extra there. Okay. Good. Behold our God. And when many people think of that, what would they think? They would think, I ought to have a dream. I need to see a vision. I'm hoping that God speaks to me so that I can behold him. And that doesn't happen today. God has spoken to us, and he speaks to us, and we see him in and through his word. So we just sang that, and we come to behold our God through the scriptures. Last week we began a study on the gospel and evangelism. If you had to go to another part of the United States today, you had to move, and there were no churches in your new neighborhood. In fact, there were no churches within an hour and a half or 2 hours of where you lived. What would you do? I hope that you would give the gospel and seek to evangelize and desire to start a church. You say, but I can't do that. I couldn't evangelize and I couldn't start a church. In fact, I'm not in that situation. I live here and I have a church. And in fact, there are probably 6 or 7 churches or more or less around where I could go and hear the word of God preached. So I don't have to worry about that. Well, I would respond, whether we already have a church or not, we are all commanded to go and preach the gospel. Throughout our world, wherever there is a healthy church, a knowledge of the gospel exists and evangelism is going on. Anywhere in this world where there is a healthy church. And disciples are being made. Healthy churches preach the gospel not just to themselves, but to people who don't know Christ. And he that has God the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life, but what? The wrath of God abides currently on him. Therefore, this theme is of utmost importance. One of the things that I read this week was a real encouragement to me. It was a little article entitled, 6 Ways to Give Your People False Assurance. In other words, how to make people who should not feel safe, feel safe. All right, did you get that? How to make people who shouldn't feel safe, feel safe. If you came to Mexico City and I took you to a certain place in the city and said, just sleep out here on this bench tonight, you'll be okay, knowing that that was one of the roughest and most dangerous neighborhoods in Mexico City, you would say that I was a, Deb, what'd you say? Crazy man? There's something worse than that. A liar. That would be criminal in my case. And there are many professing Christians who should not feel safe. But they feel safe because there are pastors and preachers who proclaim, like the false prophets in Israel, peace, peace, when there is no peace. As much as it would be criminal neglect to take you and leave you overnight in a place that I told you was safe and secure in Mexico City, it is also criminal neglect on the part of pastors and preachers when they tell people that they are safe and secure in Christ when in reality many are not. What are 6 ways to foster false assurance in people? Come back tonight and find out. All right, moving on here. Last week I explained that one reason for doing a study like this is because there are many, many people in our country and around our world who have done some kind of outward action, and based on that outward action alone, they believe that they are saved and going to heaven. And let me just stop here and say, I have lived this. I am not giving you some theory. In 20 years, almost 20 years in Mexico City, I have met countless people, over 1,000 people, who say to me, just when you meet them, you're talking to them, oh, you're a Christian? I'm a Christian. And I always say, great, how did you become a Christian? And I always hear, let me just rephrase it this way. I can count on one hand and have a couple of fingers left over the number of people who could say to you something about, I realized that I was a sinner under God's wrath, deserving of death, and my hope and trust is in Jesus Christ alone. He came and he was my substitute in life and in obedience and in death, paying my payment. My hope is in Christ. I have not found more than 5 people out of 1,000 who could tell me that. But they're Christian. How did you become a Christian? I ask them. Oh, I had some Christian friends who invited me to a service one day. And I was sick, and they showed up at my house, and I couldn't go. And so they said they'd pray for me. They stood in the door and prayed for me, and I got better. And now I'm a Christian. And I have lived that in Mexico. Do you know where Mexico got most of its Christianity? From the United States of America. And so we have exported that to a foreign country. Then you say, well, I don't see that extreme here. It's here too. There are many churches who teach the same kind of thing as I mentioned last Sunday. Just come forward, pray a prayer. Don't ever worry about it again. Write it down in your Bible. Don't ever doubt it. You're a Christian. And the seeds for this practice were planted, as I mentioned last week, over 200 years ago, when people rightly wanted to see God's hand of blessing and salvation, but they refused to wait in God's timing to see God work. And so they had to take matters into their own hands in order to see the desired response. And that can only produce problems, and it has produced grave problems with grave consequences. The greatest probably being that really millions of people, and that is not an understatement, millions of people have been self-deceived as to what conversion and salvation truly is. Now, last Sunday night, we had a question and answer time, and that was excellent. Thank you for the good questions. Bring some more tonight. Maybe I'll ask a couple more, or I'll try to answer a couple more. But we saw that a young man, rich, came running to Jesus and asked him, what do I need to do to go to heaven? And today's modern day preacher and evangelist would have quickly directed the young man to pray a sinner's prayer. And he would have gone out of that place and been lost. But even worse than being lost, he would have been lost but also deceived into thinking that he was saved when he wasn't. You see, he knew he was lost at the beginning of the conversation when he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't have it. What do I need to do? If we would have gotten him to pray a sinner's prayer, he would still have been lost but thought he was okay when he left after that conversation. And that is one reason why it is so great to have Jesus, the perfect evangelist, and see what he did and how he evangelized throughout the scriptures. You will remember that at the end of that conversation with the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler went away very sad. And Jesus didn't say, oh, I made it too hard on him. Come on back. Let's talk about this some more. He let him go. And then Jesus said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And this just confounded the disciples who were present that day. They were Jewish, and being Jewish, they thought that rich people were actually the closest to heaven because riches, obviously, was the biggest sign that someone was being blessed by God. And people today think that. And I believe it was Jim Elliot who years ago said, "Behold how the wicked prosper." And so the disciples exclaimed, "Lord, how then can anyone be saved?" And Jesus responded with these words, "With man, this is impossible." Your first space. Don't worry. If we don't get through it, we don't get through it. We'll just go and get what we can get done. All right. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe what he really said there? Do you believe that with man, salvation is impossible? Do you believe what Jonah said from the belly of the great fish in Jonah 2:9? Salvation is of the Lord. All caps, salvation is of Jehovah. Jesus did not say that conversion with man is easy. He did not even say that it was difficult. He said that it was impossible. And Jesus said, so that has taken it totally out of your hands and my hands, what conversion is. America is known as the land of opportunity. And if you don't see it or have it, invent it. Right? How many of you have seen that show Shark Tank? These people come up with all these little inventions and try to get people to try to get these rich guys and ladies to finance their new invention. If you don't have it, if you can't find it, invent it. It's the land of opportunity. And that has affected our attitude towards spiritual things. If you aren't saved, just do it. Well, get saved. Just pray that prayer. And so when we explain salvation in God's terms, we have no categories for that. Salvation is of the Lord. With man, this is impossible. Well, that can't be true. We're Americans. We can do anything we put our minds to. Well, immediately we are thinking, where do I come into play in all of this? What am I supposed to do? Well, we believe that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is the God of salvation. He saves people. So what do we do? You know, there was the father of modern missions was William Carey. And one day before a group of pastors, William Carey said, "My goal is to go and evangelize the heathen in India." And a pastor said, sit down, young man. When God chooses to save the heathen in India or anywhere else, he can do it without your help and without mine. And that would be the error that is known as hyper-Calvinism. That God is in control of salvation, so we just don't do anything. And just leave it to God. That is not what the Bible teaches. God is the God of salvation. But God, who is all-powerful, uses means. God, the all-powerful God, is in control of crops. He could make crops grow in the desert, but he doesn't. God has people plant seeds in the ground, and then God himself sends rain and waters that crop, and God himself gives the increase. But if that farmer doesn't plant any seed, he will have no crops. There will be no harvest. And God uses people as a means to accomplish his purposes. Where do I come into play in all this? What am I supposed to do? I have to do something. Next space. When we give the gospel to other people, we need to seek to leave people feeling absolutely helpless. Absolutely helpless, so that they will not look into themselves, but to God alone, who saves through Christ. When we give the gospel to other people, we need to seek to leave people feeling absolutely hopeless. Helpless, not hopeless, okay? Helpless. You are helpless to do this on your own. We do not want to leave them without hope. But the hope is not found in you yourself. Your hope, your only hope, is outside of yourself. It is found in God alone, through Christ alone. Next space, that leaves salvation completely to sovereign God. That leaves salvation completely to sovereign God. And that is a very difficult and a very hard position for us to be in. Why is that a tough position? Well, because we think that we are in control. We think that we get saved if we want to get saved. And we think that we get saved when we want to get saved. And no one is going to control me. And then Jesus comes into the equation, and says, with man, this is impossible. And I reflected on 20 years of missionary service and on our question and answer time last week and on several conversations from this past week. And I think I know where some of our problem lies, some of our confusion perhaps. Next space, regeneration is God's work. Regeneration is God's work. The moment when God changes a dead sinner's heart and grants him life through faith in Christ and repentance from sin. All right, we'll repeat up to there one more time. The moment when God changes a dead sinner's heart and grants him life through faith in Christ and repentance from sin, that moment is up to what? God. But when we speak of evangelism, I'm finding that what many people think is evangelism is basically that moment of decision. Someone said to me this week, if you have 5 minutes with someone, you have to give them the gospel. And I just stopped and thought about that because they said that in a way that made it sound like I wouldn't give them the gospel. And I thought, I agree with that. So why do we differ? And then I realized what they were saying was, if you have 5 minutes with someone, you have to bring them to a point of decision. And that is where I believe that modern evangelism and biblical evangelism, modern evangelism and evangelism as we find it in the Bible, that I believe is where the great difference is. Next space, if salvation is of the Lord, and if God is the one who gives life to sinners, then the moment of decision is the only thing in evangelism. The moment of decision is the only thing in evangelism that we cannot control. All right, do we agree salvation is of the Lord? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is it God who gives life to sinners? Yes. Can you do anything to make someone turn to Christ? No. So then the moment of decision is the only thing in evangelism that we cannot control. And many people focus all of their energy, all of their time on what we can't control. And they spend so little time, or they just jump over the only thing that we can control in evangelism. And what is the only thing that we can control in evangelism? Next space. What can we control in evangelism? Think of that. What can we control in evangelism?
What we say.
What we say, okay? First of all, that's coming, Paula. Good. That's the most important one. I was thinking, to a degree, we can control who we talk to. I can't speak with someone in Africa. Why? I'm not in Africa, although I could use Skype. That is a possibility. I can't speak with someone in England because I'm not in England. I can't speak with someone in Painesville right now because I'm not in Painesville. I can only speak with someone with whom, somebody that I am with at the moment. Okay? Next space. All right. Who we speak to and what I say. What I say when I talk with someone. I can control who I speak with to a degree, and I can control what I say when I talk with someone. So what should preoccupy our thoughts and time when we think of evangelism? Answer, not the response of the hearer, not the response of the hearer, but the content of the message. We shouldn't worry about the response of the hearer. We are worried about that, but we cannot control that. Okay? We can only control the content of the message that we give to those people. We don't have to worry about how someone will respond to the message. That is God's work. We have to worry about giving the truth of the message faithfully that God has entrusted us to give. Next space, right evangelism. Right or correct evangelism comes from correct thinking. Or right thinking. Right evangelism comes from right thinking. Right thinking comes from right. Anybody have a guess? Theology. My wife's been around me a long time. Right evangelism comes from right thinking. Right thinking comes from right theology. Where do we get our theology? Where should we get our theology? From what everybody does? From the scriptures. Next space, you can get the right answers here. Wrong evangelism comes from wrong thinking. Wrong thinking comes from wrong theology. Therefore, it is imperative that our evangelism be based not on the methods of the day, but on the timeless truths and theology of God's holy and eternal word. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw on the back of your page, the gospel. What is the gospel? And we saw that the gospel in three words is God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And I was thinking of that phrase this week. What other possible phrases or words could you add to that sentence, God saves sinners, and it still be correct? There are other things that you could add. Think of something. God saves sinners by faith alone. In his own timing. That he chooses. All right, I'll give you mine. Freely. I had a lot more time to think about it, okay? Freely. Being justified freely by his grace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God saves sinners through Christ. God saves sinners by faith. God saves sinners for his glory. God saves sinners when they can't save themselves. God saves sinners who repent. God saves sinners who are dead. God saves sinners who are helpless, who are rebels. God saves sinners by his grace. There are many different things that we could add to the sentence, God saves sinners, and have it be theologically correct. So God saves sinners. We must be absolutely clear about this truth. And yet we live and we talk as though, I am going to give you a little bit of the truth and then press you and your will to decide for Christ. In fact, press you to do only what God can have you do. If you press people to decide for Christ without giving as firm a base of truth as possible, that is not the gospel, and much damage can be done. We cannot change people's hearts. All right, I want to be careful. There is not a certain amount of truth that you have to give, but there are certain truths that people must understand. And we're not going to set a line of you have to say this, this, and this. So we ought to say, we shouldn't say, how much do I need to give to get a decision? We should say, how much do I need to give and be faithful to the Word of God in giving the gospel to other people? We can't change people's hearts. We can only give the truth and pray and depend on God to change hearts by His Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, folks, there is such a rest when you believe that God is sovereign in salvation. It doesn't mean you don't do anything. I think we could say that we are living proof of missions and this theology in action. We haven't been in Mexico for 20 years sitting on our hands. There is a church there by God's grace, giving the gospel and people that He is calling out for Himself in this world, that He has chosen, and the means to do that is to give the gospel over and over and over. And you know what? You have no idea how many people have rejected it. I can think of at least, through the years, we have had more than 1,500 people come through our church. Some have stayed one service, some have stayed a week, a couple weeks, a couple months, a few years. And we have a church of about 50 to 70 people. Why? Because we're not going to change what God's message is. We're going to give what God's message is, and we're going to depend on God. If I run ahead and try to pick the fruit before it's ripe, it's good for nothing. And so we are going to let you do your work of salvation, working in hearts, drawing people to yourself. And when people believe the gospel, they will become part of your church. They want to obey Christ then. I read an article this week about a famous singer right now. Her name is Katy Perry. I have heard of her. I don't think I have ever heard her. But you have seen probably different things about her in the news at times. And from what I can tell, she's not a very modest woman normally. She often has boasted of being immoral. In an article that I read, she states that she grew up in a Christian home but has left the faith. And many people today would say, well, at least she's saved. When she was little, she made a profession of faith. She prayed a prayer. At least she's saved. And she's not living for the Lord now, but at least she's saved. What does the scripture say about that idea? Where does that kind of horrible, damning theology come from? I mentioned Charles Finney last week, who helped introduce this horrible theology, using human methods in place of God's methods to try to do God's work. Whenever we substitute human methods for God's ways, a heavy price must be paid. And we are reaping that worldwide today. I was going to start the doctrine of sin for us today from Romans 3. And as you see, we aren't getting there. But I think that more helpful for us still would be to back off from that doctrine of sin still and look a little bit more at salvation, not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. When we look at things just from our perspective, we often are skewed. We often come across wrong ideas. We often put wrong ideas in because we're fallible men and women. But if we look at it from God's perspective, I think that gives us an idea better of how and why and to what extent we are to evangelize. And so we'll start. Number one, what does God say about man? What does God say about man? You're in Jeremiah 13. Look at verse 23. Where is Ethiopia? Africa. Dave, you were a missionary in Ethiopia as a child, right? What color are Ethiopians?
Dark-skinned.
Okay, and that is not bad. God made them. God made us with white skin. You know, verse 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? And some of our darker friends in Mexico are always wishing that they could be lighter. And when white gringos get in the sun, they want to get a suntan and make us darker. No one's happy, are we? No one's ever happy. But can an Ethiopian change his skin? Absolutely not. That's impossible. Can the leopard change his spots? That's impossible. That's absurd to think that. Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Does somebody have a King James Bible today? That's in the form of a question. Nancy, what does it say?
Then may you also do good, that are accustomed to do evil.
Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. People who are evil and accustomed to doing evil, who is that? Everyone. Can you also do good if you're accustomed to doing evil? If it's impossible to change the color of your skin, if it's impossible to take the spots off you if you're a leopard, is it possible to change yourself? What is the implied answer? It's impossible. Our next base. Man is incapable of changing from doing evil to doing good if left only to himself. Think of what Paul said to Timothy. In the last days, evil men and seducers shall go from bad to better. Right? No. Bad to what? Worse. It's not that men are any worse than they were back in the day of Genesis 6 when God destroyed the world in a flood, except for Noah and his wife and their three sons and three wives. It's just that God takes his hand off of people who are determined to do evil and said, okay, go your way. Show everything that is in your heart. And if God didn't have his hand of restraining grace on anyone, this world would just be full of Adolf Hitlers and worse. All of us would be like that. Left only to himself, man has no hope. And you say, but I see men discover cures for diseases. I see people who do random acts of kindness for people who have nothing. How can you say that they are incapable of doing good? Well, doing good would be doing what you do. Why? For the glory of God in everything you do. And so even when people do good acts that we would definitely say that's a good deed, if they do not do it for God's glory, it is sin. Man has sinned and man is sinful and has fallen short of doing everything, even his good deeds, for God's glory. Now, Jeremiah 17. If you want to know what man is truly like, this would be enough to learn, this verse right here. And just memorize this verse and always think, how can somebody do that? Why are they doing that? And then you think, oh, why did I do that? Man, I was so lousy for doing that. That's terrible what I did. I can't believe I thought that. Why do we do things like that? Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Above all things. However else you might describe the heart, above everything else, it is deceitful. And desperately sick. Nancy, what does yours say? I like yours better.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Wicked. And I looked that word up, and it can mean sick, but it really does mean wicked. Sick morally is the idea. We shouldn't think that it's sick as in it's weak or it has heart disease. We all have the worst heart disease possible, and it's called sin. Remember Jesus' words to the Jewish people in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you do. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Those who have Satan as a spiritual father, that's everyone by birth, follow his lies, they believe lies, and they tell lies. We're deceitful. And the heart of every person who is born into this world is deceitful, proving that man is helpless in his sins and deceitful in his heart. Now, this is what God says about man. God spoke to Jeremiah two times right here, and you can find it throughout the whole book, not just in two references here. It's throughout the whole book. So what does man need? Man needs salvation. Why does man need salvation? Because on account of man's sin, all people who are born into this world are under God's wrath, just wrath, righteous wrath, deserving wrath. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against people who are really, really bad. Is that what it says in Romans 1:18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. What is your hope? Most people think, I need to try harder. I need to do better. I need to get a new start. No, no, and no. Man is not unhappy in his sin. He is happy. He is often not happy with the consequences, but he is in no way ready to leave his sin that caused the consequences. Why do you think much of the world is so intent on discovering a cure for AIDS? Now, many people are suffering from AIDS innocently through a blood transfusion or through no sin of their own. But AIDS was begun because of homosexuality. And people would be very happy. They're not happy to have AIDS, but they would be very happy to continue in their homosexuality unabated if we could find a cure for AIDS, and then I will have no consequences for my sin. And someday, someone will be put in prison for saying such a thing. May we all, not because we hate homosexuals, we love them enough to tell them the truth. And we all are living in dangerous days, and God's word must be our foundation. Next space, God says that man is unwilling to come to Christ. And isn't it true that we often give the gospel and we just kind of wheedle and cajole people into thinking, don't you want to do this? And the Bible tells us, no, there is nobody in the world who wants to do this. And as absolutely obscene as that thought is, it is what the Bible teaches. We think that we can do anything if we just put our minds to it. God says that this is impossible with man. Who do we believe? God or man? Well, we ought to obey, we ought to believe God. We ought to believe God because he is truth. So first of all, man is unwilling to come to Christ. Mike, where does it say that? John 3. John 3. And just so you know, we'll stop after number 1, okay? We'll stop after number 1. Don't think we'll have to get through it all this morning. We'll stop after 1, but we'll finish number 1. John 3. And our point is, man is unwilling to come to Christ. And we say that just doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense if we think that man is a good person. It doesn't make sense if we think that man is just looking for God. But it makes sense if we read the scriptures and believe what the scriptures say. John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. What is the light? Who?
Christ.
How do you know? Well, that's life. This is light. Joel? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Okay? So the light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. How can anyone love darkness rather than light? Because their works are evil. Okay, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things. Who is that? Everyone. There is none righteous. So everyone who does wicked things, everyone who doeth evil. What's the word? Hates the light. Hates Christ. Doesn't just tolerate him, isn't neutral, but man by nature, when they come into this world, they hate Christ. If that were not the case, we would all obey our parents perfectly when we were children. We would all say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, let me run and do that. We would always say to our brothers and sisters, no, I'm sorry, you take that toy. I will not hit you, I promise. I love you. No, no one has ever been born like that. Why? Because everyone who does evil hates the light. Why do we hit our brothers and sisters? Why do we disobey our parents? Why do we lie? Why do we hate other people? Because we hate the light. We hate Jesus Christ by nature, and they do not come to the light. It's not like they're, oh God, here I am, please look at me. No. Man in his natural state does not come close to Jesus Christ. He runs away from him like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They sinned and didn't run to meet God. They hid from him. Do not come to the light lest their works or their deeds should be exposed or reproved. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. And you say, see, there are people who do what's right. There are people who do what's true. Yes, they come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God has done something in that person first. Man is unwilling to come to Christ. And our final point under number one, God says man is unable to come to Christ. Man is unable to come to Christ. And this is where we don't like what the Bible's theology is. This is where we think, oh, but if I put my mind to it, I can do anything I ought to do. And I just made a comment. Man is unable in his natural state. Is there any proof for that? John 6. Verse 44. No one, third word, can. It is a question of ability. Can I have a candy, Dad? Can I go to the bathroom? I don't know. Can you? Do you have that ability? Yes, you do. May I? Okay. This is a question of ability. No man can come to me unless there is something else happening. Unless the Father who sent me, who is speaking? Unless the Father who sent me, says the Son, Jesus Christ, draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. What is needed for any person to come to Christ according to verse 44? That you persuade them with good words. That you persuade them with truth. No, not even that. What is needed? The Father drawing them to Christ. And it is best to just pause there. Because when we hear something, we just draw back from that kind of thinking and say, well, I can't mean that. That doesn't match up to my theology that I've always thought. Well, let me just say, it does mean that, and you need to match up your thinking to that theology. And when we come to statements like that in the scriptures, it is just best to say, I may not understand this, but this is what Jesus said. No man can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him there. And we'll have to stop it right there before number two. I'll finish it tonight. We'll finish this tonight, okay? So please come back. But what do we take from what we have seen to this moment? If you are trusting in Jesus Christ today, what did it have to do with you? Why are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Because the Father drew you. And if he had not loved me first, if he had not drawn me, I would refuse him still. And that should fill us with what? Joy. What else? Thanksgiving. What else? Amazement. Gratefulness. Praise. That should fill us with worship. If God had left Mike Goldfuss where he was in his sins, and if he had not sovereignly drawn me to Christ, I would still be dead in my sins and in my trespasses. I would be without hope. I would still be under God's wrath. I was that man in John 3. I was doing evil. I didn't come to the light. I didn't want to come to the light. I hated the light. But now I come to the light. I come to Christ. That it might be shown that what's happened in my heart, it was wrought by God. He did that work. He drew me to Christ. Why do I believe? Not because I'm smarter, wiser, anything else-er than any other person. I believe because God opened my eyes. And all the glory and all the praise belongs to him. And if you believe today, it's because God drew you to Jesus Christ. And so we should worship him. And if you are here today and you say, wow, I'm not really sure that I am united to Jesus Christ. Well, you've seen what God says about you. Are you still in John 6? I'll read verse 37. It is an unbelievably encouraging verse. All that the Father gives me, said Jesus, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so you can say today, how do I know if God, if I'm one of those people? You know how you know if someone is one of God's people? They come to Christ. All that the Father gives me, they come to me. Oh, what if I'm not? Whoever comes to me, said Jesus, I will never cast you out. You come to Christ today as a humbled sinner. saying, God, I deserve your wrath. I'm not sure everything about who this man Jesus was, but I see that if I am ever going to be saved, it is through him, not myself. Teach me about Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. That is his promise. And that's the promise that every sinner who has ever been saved has believed. They are united to Jesus Christ, and it's all because of God. We trace it back to him. Father, I thank you for everyone's patience today, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your truth. And I pray that we would be people who are formed and shaped not by what we might think your word says, but by what your word does actually say. Teach us how to evangelize. Teach us the gospel that has saved people here by your grace. Help us to know it even more deeply, Father. And as we know it more deeply, help us to worship more and more and more, because that is why we have been saved, to the praise of your glory. If anyone is here, Father, without Christ, may they see that they are absolutely helpless in and of themselves to change their hearts. And may they flee to you and look to you, because even though they are helpless humanly, they are not hopeless. You save to the uttermost all who come unto you by Christ and through him. And we thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.